Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Well, good morning again. Let me tell you a story of Johnny Lingo. Some of you might have heard this story. It's rather notorious. An American traveler was going through the Pacific Islands near Papua New Guinea and was kept hearing about Johnny Lingo. If you ever need anything, go to Johnny Lingo. He's the guy you need to talk to. If you want to go fishing, he'll tell you where to fish. If you need to trade pearls, don't trade pearls unless you get Johnny Lingo in on the deal. He's the man with all the answers. And apparently he was very young and handsome and extremely shrewd, but famously rich because he was very intelligent, knew how to get along with people, and knew what a deal was. But he was also the joke of the islands. And anytime somebody would say Johnny Lingo's name, the natives would all kind of giggle. Even the kids would laugh out loud, Johnny Lingo. And so this tourist was saying, well, how come he has, you know, this reputation one minute, and then he's also known for being a joke? And they said, well, it happened about 5 months ago. And apparently in the Pacific Islands, there was the tradition where it was kind of a reverse dowry, where a man would come in and he would buy his wife from the father. And, you know, most of the ladies, the brides would cost 1 to 3 cows. That was their medium of exchange. And so, you know, occasionally, you know, I mean, you'd see someone pay 4 cows for a woman, but the highest anyone had ever paid was kind of preposterous. They paid 5 cows for a woman. And there was this gal on the island, her name was Sarita, and she was, since she grew up, she was known for being, on a good day, quite plain. And so she had hunched over shoulders like this, and she would always be looking down at the ground, and she was afraid of her own shadow. People would, as little kids, they would just scare her, and she would jump and run away and cry. And so she was just this person that was obviously going to be in her household for quite some time. And then one day, Johnny Lingo came in and with his great barge from his native island and went to Sam Carew's hut, who is the woman's father, and he was known for just kind of being dull and not so smart, right? So Johnny Lingo comes in and he says, I will pay you 8 cows for her and no more. And the whole the village was shocked because everyone thought, boy, if he could get 1 cow for Sarita, it'd be a good day. And so he says, sure, I'll give you 8 cows for Sarita. You have it. And so that's the joke of Johnny Lingo. He paid out 8 cows for his wife that no one else wanted. So anyway, the tourist was traveling around the island still, and he kept hearing more and more about Johnny Lingo and his 8-cow wife. And he finally ended up on the island because he needed to trade some pearls. He said, I need to talk to Johnny. So he went over, took a little canoe over to his place and met Johnny. And they were sitting around under one of his trees and just drinking some drinks. And it was telling the story. And so Johnny Lingo says, well, have you heard about me? He said, well, I have heard about you. Why is the smirk? Have you heard about my wife too? Well, I have. I've heard that she's rather homely, and you paid 8 cows for her. And then he puffed his chest out, and he said, yes, I did. And so the traveler is thinking, well, he did it out of pride. He wanted to be the person to pay 8 cows for his wife. And then right in the middle of all of that, this woman, a stunning, staggeringly beautiful woman, walks in front of them and puts a flower arrangement in the middle of their table and then walks back. And the tourist says, well, who was that? And Johnny said, well, that's Sarita. That's my wife. I mean, she was lovely and thin, and her head was up, and her eyes were glazing, and her teeth were shiny, and she was just this, just a bit of a goddess. You'd want to worship her, you know, if you didn't know any better. And he said, well, wait a minute. I thought, he goes, that's the thing, right? What happened? So he says, why did you pay 8 cows for her? It's just because her whole life people told her she was plain. Her whole life she started believing that she was homely, that she was common, that she wasn't going to be sold at all, if maybe for 1 cow. And what happens to a person, by the way, when someone bargains, when a man bargains for his wife and tries to get as little as possible for her, and then later when the women talk, they say, well, I'm a 3-cow wife, and someone says, I was a 1-cow wife. So the tourist says, oh, I get it. It was to make her happy. No, it was not just to make her happy. Johnny Lingo said this, I wanted Sarita. I've always wanted her, ever since I was a boy, but I wanted more than that. I knew that she was different, and I wanted this to be true. Many things can change a woman. Things happen inside and things happen on the outside. But the thing that matters the most, the things that matter the most is what she thinks about herself. And in the islands now and forever, Sarita will be believing what is true about her, that more was paid for her than any woman in the island's history. And now she knows her worth. And now she knows what I've known all along, that she was a woman worthy of eight cows. And that's the story of Johnny Lingo and the eight-cow wife. Today we're talking about the power of marriage. We've been talking about the book of Ephesians all fall, and now as we get to the application sections, we're going to see how all the things that we learned that were true about who we are in Christ are now applied in various relationships, in our family life, in our working context. But we're going to spend a few more weeks before we get to that. We're going to spend some time on marriage, and we're going to look at today at various verses that help us understand the power of transformation that we have in the life of our mate. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, I'll do a quick job of reminding you of what we talked about last week. And then we'll see how the various verses that we're going to be bouncing all over the book of Ephesians, but we're going to see how they specifically apply to marriage today. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, Paul writes this, and he's quoting the original marriage. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about the church and Christ. Now, he's talking about this original ceremony between Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and God is, you know, the officiant here. He's the one who is giving the ceremony its majesty, right? And this all starts because in this garden, Adam, before he was defiled and bent away from God, in paradise, before it was crooked and was, you know, believed in entropy, right? Everything was falling apart. Before any of that happened, it says that Adam was alone, and it was not good for Adam to be alone. Now, Adam was like Mowgli in the Jungle Book, if you remember that story, whether you saw the cartoon or read the book, right? Mowgli didn't know how lonely he was until one day. You know, he's playing with all his animal friends in the jungle, and he sees this lovely young female human, and then everything changes. Because right after it says in Genesis 2, it was not good for man to be alone, God helps Adam see that God was not enough for him and says, "Here, I want you to name all the animals." And as he names all the animals, the next verse says, "And there was not found for Adam a helper suitable for him." So he starts deducing, wait a minute, everybody has a complement but me. We are born, we are designed flawlessly in our design. We are designed for mating. And unless you have the very special gift of celibacy, and some people do, you are designed to be mated with someone that would complement your strengths and weaknesses, that would help you in your journey to know God better. So if you look at the marriage and the ceremony and the vows itself, you can see that they're future related. It's not so much about the present, I love you right now. It's, I will love you till death do us part. It's a future, it's an unknown future of where you're going to be someday. And as you go on that journey, you promise to God and the many witnesses that you'll show up with love. And not the I'm in love, out of love kind of fickle thing, but the real love that's hard and sacrificial and painful and generous. That's what you're promising. You're promising, I don't know the future of who I'll be or who they will be, but I will show up on that day and I will be loving. Now, the purpose of love is to help in that journey, to take us back to the Garden of Eden. We're supposed to go there together. And so what that means is when you're involved in a relationship, maybe you're engaged or you're married itself, you're kind of saying this. You're saying, I love you just the way you are, and I want to help God change you. Okay, I mean, it's not a contradiction because God says that to us, right? He receives us as we are. He says, I love you just the way you are. Now let's clean you up some. let's make you the way you're supposed to be. Now listen, a mate does not say, well, they say, but you're not supposed to say, I love you and I'm going to, just the way you are, and I'm going to change you the way I want you to be. You say, I see what God's doing in your life, I'm studying how he made you. No one has the ability to know you like I know you. And I see where God's going to bring you, and I want to be part of that. I want to be on that walk with you. And so that's the purpose of marriage. Now, the power of marriage is that if we're going to get back to Eden, we won't get that back there in this lifetime, right? We were just going to get to the suburbs. But if we're going to get back to the suburbs of Eden, where we're most like Adam before the fall and Eve before the fall, and we'll call that in the image of Christ, to get there, we're going to have to go through, you know, walking by some dangerous cliffs and some swamps, both together. And we're supposed to be on that journey together. I guess the metaphor would be in a car, right? We are riding together back to the suburbs of Eden. And that's the power of marriage. Now, the problem is, and it's a big problem, is every single one of us are addicted. Significantly committed to this addiction, and the addiction is to yourself. It is self-centered. I want my hobbies over my responsibilities. I want my peace and quiet. I want whatever. I want to feel good all the time. And then sometimes when we get married, your job is to make me feel that way. And that's not the purpose or power of marriage. I want to be left alone so I can be me. And that's not what marriage is. Marriage is change. Oh, there it is. Now we're cussing, aren't we? Right? I said the word out loud in church. Change. Marriage is change. It is subtle and sometimes radical and dramatic change throughout life to get you back to the outskirts of Eden the way you were meant to be, the way God wants you to be. Not your mate necessarily, unless they're in line with God's will, but it's about change. And I have found, you know, there's generally two motivations for people to change, and one is the most popular by far, and that is people change when the pain becomes unbearable to stay right the way you are. And so the pain of staying the way you are is greater than the pain of change, then people will change reluctantly, usually passive aggressively, as little as they possibly can and still endure a certain amount of suffering. But that's the vast majority of people. But there's a few select people, there's an alternative, and that is, they say, I get it. I understand the purpose of life. I understand the purpose of Christ's Spirit working in me. I understand even the purpose and the power of marriage. And I'm just going to get on board with this. I want to change. That person says, I understand that I am in purgatory and I am working towards this Christ-like image that I'm predestined for. You want to know the easy way instead of the hard way to live? You want to know the shortcut to the garden? I mean, you just cut over a lot of really bad places if you go this. You want to know the greatest gift you could ever give your mate? I mean, better than a watch or a bracelet or whatever extravagant thing you might have in mind. It's this. You give them this desire to change. You be, I guess, that second category of people that say, I understand now. And I understand that you, because of our vows, have been connected with me in a spiritual way to go on this adventure together, and I want to be who God wants me to be, and I want you to help me. And so some of you are going to have to change gears, probably change directions, change complete directions in this. Because you're going to have to say to yourself, you know what? I'm lazy. I have always been lazy. My whole life. And I hate what it does to other people. It's not about you. It's about what it does to other people and what it does to God. And I want you, honey, to see how God is beating lazy out of me. Or conceited. I hate the way I treat other people because I'm so conceited. And it's been plaguing me forever. And I, you know what? I'm not going to get better until I get well. And so would you help me with this? See? And that would be, okay, let me put it a negative way. Do not be the sort of person that requires your mate to play bad cop and enforce consequences for your decisions, right? Because then you're the person A, and the pain has to get to the point where you want to change, and your mate has to be the person who has to allow the pain to take place. And so you look, the point is you need to love Christ more than life. You have to love Christ more than your wife or your husband, and you need to love Christ more than you. You have to love Christ more than your addiction to yourself and self-centeredness. And what marriage does is it gives you the power to do something about it. So how does that happen? I mean, how, again, let's look at, it's all in Ephesians. It's right there for you. We've applied this in other contexts, in the context of the church earlier, but it's in truth and love. If you look at 4:15, chapter 4, go back a chapter, we looked at this last semester, and we applied it to other relationships, and especially in relationships in the church. But look at it now. Look how it's energized by the intimacy of marriage. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is the Christ. We get to grow up into all things to be like Christ. He's the head. And it's this truth and love working together, okay? And it's honesty just saturated in kindness. I used to get these lollipops as a kid. They were called bittersweet, and they were half bitter and half sweet. And that's the way it's supposed to kind of taste if we're in a great relationship with our mate. There's the bitterness of truth that hurts because it is true, right? That's how things end up hurting us the most. But it's coated in sweetness. And listen, this is a high wire act. This is not an easy thing to do. Okay, and if you're young, married, or if you're not married, and maybe you had some experience with this in high school or college, of course you failed, you know? This is not something that just happens easily, and so you practice this, and some people are going to fall off the one side of the high wire because they're always telling the truth and beating people up, right? And it's painful because people point out the flaws. And then on the other hand, there's people that are saturate you in kindness and good words, but sometimes it comes off as flattery, and you kind of never move forward, right? Because you're just very encouraged. Well, good, but we're on a journey, and it's more like an adventure, and it's kind of scary. So, you know, marriage is this combination because the person you're married to. Character flaws have power over us because we're blind to them, you know, i.e. blind spots, right? We don't even know they exist in some respects. Then you get married and your mate is not blind to your blind spots. And so they get the opportunity to tell you by showing you, you know, what's happening here. And here's the power of marriage, okay? It's Johnny Lingo. You have the power to reprogram a person's entire history in many respects. You can redeem a person's past by bringing truth and love both. You have to bring them both together. Because truth has the power of transformation only if it's digested. And you need, a spoonful of sugar to make that medicine go down. And so you get to do that. You get to be like a Johnny Lingo world where a person grows up in a culture, whether it's their own family or the people around them, and they've been picked on or told one way, the way things are. And then you come into their life and you speak. If a husband says to his wife, she's beautiful, she is. If a wife says to a husband and she's truthful and sweet and says, you're courageous, you are. And so here's a couple ways I want to just apply this before we move on in some more details. But listen, if you're a person that's telling the truth in love, okay, if you're the person, well, let's start with hearing it, okay? If you're a person that's on the receiving end of this and your husband or your wife is telling you, you are wonderful to me. There is no reason for you to be so bashful or shy. You don't have to be timid around me. I think you're stunning. Or whatever these things might be, okay, these words. Would you do this for them this year? Maybe start today. Would you say, I'm going to start believing you? And you could say these words sometime this month. You could say, you know what, honey, you're kind of getting through to me. I mean, I'm actually getting it. I'm starting to undo all the things that I've heard growing up. Could you do that? That would be such an anniversary gift to just Quit fighting and listen to the person who has the right to tell you the truth and love for you to believe it. And for you that are telling this, okay, and you're getting tired, you might get there in 12 more times. So don't trip on the finish line. Keep trying. Keep saying the words. Keep whispering to your mate as they doze off to sleep. When they wake up in the morning, it's the last thing they hear, the first thing they start their day with. And just maybe, that could be it. Don't make your mate buy you one of these t-shirts, please. I saw these online and I thought, okay, fine. I'm going to get my wife an 8-cow wife t-shirt. And I honestly don't think it should come to that. Because if you paid for that t-shirt, your wife would have to wear that t-shirt. And then maybe she would believe you. Honey, you're an 8-cow wife. I'm sure it's flattering in the Pacific Islands. It might work at Walmart. Sorry. Okay, listen. Here's what you can do instead. Would you do this? If you haven't read this book, would you buy this book? It'll be worth it. Okay, buy this book. It's called The Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. We study this in the men's fraternity. It comes up in MOPS and many of our ministries. Even the youth ministry studies this on occasion, because sometimes when you're sending the signals of truth and love, your mate doesn't hear it because there's at least 5 different ways that people hear love. And this has been a very helpful book over the decades to help people hear. You have, by the way, you're obliged to speak the love language of your mate. People get it backwards. It takes them 5-10 years to figure out, oh, I need to speak a foreign language, their love language. Could you pick that up? Could you study that? If you haven't studied it in 5 years, pick it up and study it again. Here's how to love well. Very basic. Here's how to love well. Look at Ephesians 5 again, verses 18 through 20. And again, we've looked at this already. I think this was the first of the year. This is the first sermon of the year, but I want us to apply it to matrimony. Verse 18 says, do not get drunk with wine. This leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always, always giving thanks to God, the Father, for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus. The foundation of the power of a great marriage is a spirit-filled marriage. It's when both parties, that would be great, wouldn't it? That'd be ideal. If both parties are filled with the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, you can do 3 things. You can do 3 things that will make for a very healthy relationship. When you can hear criticism, right, without being crushed. You can receive criticism, or you can give criticism, rather. You can give criticism without being a crushing person. And then finally, you can have the ability to forgive each other without residual anger. Because spirit-filled living is the ability to, is the ability to understand and then apply and submit to, right? Understand and apply and submit to the promises of God. And if you understand and apply the promises of God, like even in the book of Ephesians, you realize that you are not on a performance basis with God, right? You are accepted completely because of Jesus Christ paying for your sins. And because he's done that, it gives you incredible confidence so that when you hear criticism, you won't be crushed because all is right between you and the Father. And so your mate is telling you something and they're reckless. Maybe they're telling you the truth, but not much love because they're new at this, or maybe they're angry. You're saying, look, this is not going to disseminate me because I am right with God. And that is my priority. And then again, when you're the ability to give criticism without crushing someone else because you realize, look, I know the way gentle Jesus treats me. And so I'll do the same towards my mate, the person that I love. And that just trickles down to, the ability to forgive without holding, onto anger and resentment. If you've talked things out and you're kind of done with the discussion, then you can just leave it. You don't have to hold on to it forever because, you're not a person that's appealing to justice in this kind of relationship, no more than you'd want, Christ to pursue justice in your life. Look, you know when you're hearing criticism from your mate, and it's true, you know that no matter how much they say, they're at the tip of the iceberg if you really look inward on yourself. And so the idea here is that if you can be enamored with the love of Jesus Christ, then you can do what the last two verses, 19 and 20. You're speaking to one another, husbands and wives, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music of the heart to the Lord. Remember, we said that when we looked at it in the beginning of the year. We said that's like humming. It is humming truthful, loving things to one another. So how? Okay, I'm just walking through some basic questions. How are you filled with the Spirit? Okay, how can a person be filled with the Spirit? We talked about that already, but I just want to just kind of add another little angle to it. It is knowing and submitting to the truths of the Bible. It's not submitting to what you think the Bible says. Very popular today. Not too many people really even know their Bibles. They come to church, they carry their Bibles around, but they don't study it. And so they think they're submitting, but that's not what the Bible says. That's what you want it to say. And then there's other people, filled churches filled with people that know the Word of God, but they don't submit to it. Not known for their loving kindness or their truth giving. So it is knowing and submitting to the Word of God. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled. Well, how do you get there? Well, you know, this church is built around that. Our Sunday school classes, midweek studies, men's, women's ministry, all that, children's ministry, everything's built around that. But so today I thought, in the context of marriage, let's just focus on submission to the truths of the Bible. Here's what we have found through, I don't know, almost 20 years of this is fundamentals, and fundamentals will get you you'll get you a gold medal in the Olympics in just about any sport. So here it is. The husband and wife need to pray together that they would submit to the will of God that day. And let me just tell you some absolute basics based on a lot of people's mistakes on what it means to pray together. First, expectations. If you think you're going to pray every day for the next, you know, every day of the week for the next whatever life, then you're going to be terribly disappointed. If you're not praying at all together as a couple, three times a week is a lot more than zero. So why don't we shoot for three times a week? Okay, and move to five. 5 minutes of praying at the beginning of the day or at the end of the day or both is a whole lot more than zero. Okay, so what I'm saying is three times a week for 5 minutes is profoundly better than zero all the time. And let me tell you another thing. This is expectation. That whoever thinks of praying together says, hey, very pleasantly, hey, I think we should pray together. Now, ladies, if you think of praying together first and you think it's the husband's job to do that, telepathically sending us the message by frowning, I'll speak for my gender, we're just so bad at reading minds. We just don't. And I know it's hard. I know it's hard to send telepathy, so I think that explains a lot of the looks that we get. But what if you just said, hey, why don't we pray together? And so, we try to do this. We start our morning with that. We'll maybe set the alarm 5 minutes early. Respect each other's time. How much time do you have? I've got to get going early today. Okay, we'll do this fast. Whatever, right before you go to bed. And here's another. None of this is in the Bible. It just helps, though. The guy prays first. Because when women pray, well, they got it. It's done. They have prayed for everything in detail. And so the guy is, no, I'm good. And then, and again, the wife, telepathically, that's not praying with me. Well, so I'm just saying, whoever comes up with it first, says it pleasantly, how much time do we have? And then you pray. But here's the theme, okay? All this is building up to just getting you to try this because it's profound. It's power on your marriage. Pray this too. Say, God, we just want to do your will today. We want to go anywhere and do anything with anyone that you call us to do. There's knowledge and submission of the will, and you choose to follow. And if you start your day with this little mild prayer and you end your day with this mild prayer, it can revolutionize your entire journey right, to the outskirts of Eden. Okay? Pray that part. Pray this. We're focusing on this mission, knowing the will of God and then submitting. Knowing the Word of God and submitting to the Word of God. We're talking about how marriage can help you submit. Now, listen, here's the warning. In the power, we talked about the power of marriage today, right? But here's the warning in this. You can be Johnny Lingo. You can bring truth and love to a marriage and absolutely revolutionize a person's background. You can redeem the past. You can set their course on what is true and right and real. But here's the thing, right? You can wreck them too. Because just like in Johnny Lingo, it's as if I think you're an 8-cow wife, you're an 8-cow wife, and I don't care what the rest of the world says, and a woman can eventually begin to believe that. If the whole world says you're pretty and your husband says you're ugly, a wife will start believing that too. And, you know, a husband as well. And here's the fragility, the frailty, okay, the frailty of marriage is the person that has this power that holds your soul in their hands as the primary means that God's going to use to help alter you, right? To bring you, you know, God's Spirit's doing that, but the voice is probably going to be a whisper from your mate, is the person you injure the most, is the person that you cut the deepest, right? And so you're going to, especially in the early parts of marriage, young couples, sometimes they don't understand the power of these words, but you say some of the ugliest things you'll ever say to someone, to the person who you hold in your hands. And then they, after being injured, whoever starts it, who cares? But, you know, that now injured, they say things. And so you just have to stop the cycle of injury. And repentance and forgiveness are attributes of being Spirit-filled in a marriage. Martin Luther, all of life is repentance. A good, healthy marriage, a Spirit-filled marriage down the road on their way to Eden, the people are very good and quick at repentance and forgiveness. You have, it's intentional, but undue power, not just to make well a soul, but to ruin one as well. And so I bring that to you to say, please surrender to God. Please, for the sake of not just your life, but the life of the person you swore your vows to be a person that comes into that relationship and alters their perception of how God sees them by being the primary person that speaks to them as they drift off to sleep and the first voice they hear when they wake up. Speak to them in truth and in love. Listen, hopefully you've seen Les Miserables, right? That's the power that I'm talking about. In Les Miserables, you might have seen an old movie. Some of you have read the book, I hope, and now the musical, which is absolutely spellbinding. And it's unbelievable that, you know, as a pastor, I see stuff and I'm reading theology and everything. And my daughter read the book and I said, hey, am I reading that? I'm looking on the web. Oh my goodness, Victor Hugo, he was trying to send at least this message that there is so much transformative power in grace. It's a story of parallel lives. Of one person that is clinging to justice and the law. They both love the Bible, okay? But one is clinging to justice and the law, and the other one is clinging to grace. And one is a convict. The one that clings to grace, his story is that he's a convict, embittered, and hate-filled. And he robs a church. And when he's caught and going back to jail for his life, the priest runs out and says, no, he didn't steal my silver. I gave him the silver. And he forgot this last piece, this little candelabra. So Jean Valjean, take this. And then he grabs his head and he whispers into his ears, I have given you life and now live it for Christ. And Jean Valjean does that. And he keeps that candelabra his whole life. Everywhere he goes, he is giving people grace. And he goes to places, and very dangerous places. He goes to the darkest parts of various places in France and around Europe. And he's bringing truth and love into hell. And he sees how it makes dead things alive. And the story is that power. And marriage gives you and I the opportunity to be a priest into our mate's life and turn them into an expression of Jean Valjean. That's what God gives us. He gives us that in our vows. Hold it with hands of understanding. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I'd ask that your Spirit would convict us of how recklessly we may have held this, the power of love in marriage. And I ask that that we would see, you know, due responsibility, that we might be the means that your Spirit uses in our lives to speak what we know to be true in the Bible, because we read it and meditate on it. We speak those words and customize those verses and say them into the ears of our mate. That we don't get stuck in the love and just be happy with each other. We don't get brutal in our truth, but we could be people in marriage that absolutely reform and transform the souls of the people we've set our vows to. Lord, as you have married the church and made her without spot or blemish or wrinkle, without any unrighteousness, let us help us to do that in the lives that we have become one with. Pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.